Our Father, thank you very much for our time together today. Would you please come and quiet our hearts and quiet our uncertainties and meet with us personally because we need you. Thank you for Dave Gilroy. We just ask you that you would continue to guide him and speak to him and keep him in good health and draw him near to you. We miss him. But thank you that we are here today to open up again the book of Romans in chapters 4 and 5. And we ask your help in the name of Jesus our Lord. Mm-hmm. Remember that Romans is this sweeping analysis and presentation of the Apostle Paul concerning all the important things that we believe one by one by one. So in this letter, in chapter 1, we found out that Paul indicts all of the people in the world who are living openly, ungodly, immoral lives by showing that they're guilty before God. And chapter 1 catches most everybody, but in chapter 2, the apostle talks about the self-righteous, the people who are outwardly moral, outwardly well-behaved, good citizens, and he shows how their hypocrisy makes them just as lost as the openly immoral people in the world, and that all men are guilty because there's plenty of evidence of God in nature and inside of ourselves, and that everybody everywhere is without excuse. Last week, we talked about the third group of people in the world, who are the Jews, who are naturally religious, and they too are lost apart from Jesus, and they too are guilty before God. And so in these three chapters, we have a summary of every kind of person in the whole wide world. The whole world is guilty before God, accountable to God, and lost apart from the work of Jesus, apart from the gift of God, which is freely available to everybody. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so nobody can boast. Nobody can claim to have an edge on any other group of people. Nobody can claim that we are the special in-group because God does not have respect of persons. Chapter 4 is a major break. And the rest of Romans is going to be point by point by point the fundamental beliefs of Christians in the New Testament. It's going to even go so far as to bring the Jews into the picture later on. So in chapter 4, Paul brings up the case of Abraham as an illustration of what it means to trust God. Abraham is one of the most important people in all of history. He lived about 4,000 years ago, which is pretty early in Bible history. And he was born down in what is now southern Iraq, in Ur of the Chaldees, a very pagan city. His family moved from there up to northern Iraq to a place called Haran, and he was there some 5 years, and God told him to pack up and go to the west about 400 miles on foot with servants and possessions. And Abraham was 75 years old when God called him, and he had his wife Sarah with him, and he had his nephew Lot, and he had a bunch of servants. But he essentially headed out to leave his home and his family in Haran and to go into the land that is now Israel. It was a grazing land at the time where Abraham could have crops and plant things and live off the land. It wasn't rich and prosperous apart from that. Now, what then shall we say, Paul says, about Abraham our father, what he has found according to the flesh? Abraham is our father because he's the father of the Jewish people. He's our father too. He's the father of everybody who ever trusts in Jesus. So we're going to see more of that this man 4,000 years ago actually is the patriarch of all human race, all the people who know Jesus. So let's look at the life of Abraham. That's his idea. Abraham, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast of, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. So Abraham could not boast about his obedience to God, about his living a good moral life, about his love and protection for his wife, about any of those things. Ultimately, the only thing that he could boast about was that he trusted God, and because he trusted God, God vindicated him and saved him. And this important point runs through the whole New Testament, that no man is ever saved by works, by good deeds, by performance, by trying harder. That never counts with God. But what God wants is for us to trust him, and that means reaching out to Jesus, really, who alone paid for our sins, who alone is able to forgive. And religious performance doesn't count for a thing, and the life of Abraham illustrates that. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis 15:6. Now to him who works, his wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you have a job and your employer is paying you, then that's fair. You ought to get paid for your work. And he says that that's a common illustration in life. To him who does not work, but believes, trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So there's a contrast between working and getting paid. If you work for God to earn favor with him, that doesn't work, and you're not going to get paid for that. Instead, what God wants out of everybody is trust. He wants obedience. Credited to him. So this important principle we call being justified by faith. It's the principle the reformers discovered. Martin Luther and others discovered this when they were trapped in the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages 500 years ago, and everything was based on merit and work and performance. To him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now he then goes to David, just about 1,000 years later, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, Psalm 32, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. These quotes from Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 came at the time in King David's life when he had realized that he had sinned grievously by having sex with Bathsheba and by killing her husband Uriah, arranging his death. And David did not acknowledge his sin until Nathan the prophet came and pointed out the seriousness and grievousness of his murder and adultery, and David repented. David asked God's forgiveness at that point, and God forgave him. And so, as far as David's concerned, he has a clean slate from that point on out. No matter how heinous your sins might be or how horrible they are, God forgives. And so, this is wonderfully good news for all of us. Not just King David and Abraham, but us too. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? We say that faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? No, while circumcised. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal, of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, the father of circumcision to those who are not only the circumcision, but also those who walk in the faith of Abraham, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. This is a little bit complicated, particularly since circumcision is no big deal now. An awful lot of babies born into the world are automatically circumcised, foreskin of the penis removed when they're newborn. Jews in Israel to this day who are religious are circumcised on the eighth day by a rabbi who comes to your house and does the circumcision. So, historically, the group of people called the circumcised have been the Jewish people. Well, now, in our day, circumcision has no real meaning. And in fact, going back to Abraham, God asked him to be circumcised, but it was after he believed, not before. In other words, being circumcised can't be a prerequisite to knowing God. Ray Stedman talks about a young man coming into his office once, a young, enthusiastic boy, and saying, "Ray Stedman, would you circumcise me?" And Ray laughed and explained to the kid that the surgery of circumcision is symbolic and it's not applicable today, and that what God wants is your trust, and that was something God asked of Abraham after he knew God, not before. So, long story short, there's nothing you can do to increase your favor with God. So baptism doesn't save, so circumcision doesn't save, trying to keep the law doesn't save, all kinds of rituals and don't save. It all comes around again to trust Jesus. Talk to Jesus, he's a friend. Now, verse 13. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, Paul brings up here the fact that the Jews have the law of Moses, and they tend to try to live up to the requirements of the law, which does not work. That following the law only increases your guilt before God, and actually, because Abraham trusted God apart from the law 2,000 years ago, many years, as well, Moses and the law didn't come till much later. So, so attempts to keep the law, to live a law-abiding, good, moral life, trying to keep the commandments, only increases your guilt before God, because the law essentially defines the character of God, and God is infinite in his character, so the law requires keeping every jot and tittle. Whoever fails to keep the whole law is guilty of all of it. So then Abraham trusted God, and as a result, God announced that he was the heir of the whole world. So this means Abraham has a very important place in eternity, that he's over all of us in one sense. In the book of Genesis, we found out that, read the small print, you find out that Abraham was not looking forward to the promised land. He was even looking past the fact that God promised a son. He was looking for the city which is to come, which is New Jerusalem, which hasn't come yet. So Abraham, 4,000 years ago, had more vision than we do, because he saw that he was going to be inhabitant of the holy city, along with all of God's people, and that the story of the whole human race was going to have a glorious ending. So he's going to be the heir of the world. And He is to have an... At the time all this is going on, he did not have a son, and his he was 100 years old, and his wife was just a few years younger, and both of them were sterile, and so they kind of laughed at God that when God said they were going to have a son named Isaac, and so they had no hope at all of ever having children.
I was just going to say, I think Sarah was 90. I think Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100.
That's right, exactly. Thank you. That's good. 90 and that's correct. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. The law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. So the purpose of the law is to make sin crystal clear, to define it, to shed light on it, to make sure that you understand the character of God by explaining what God really wants. You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill, and I say to you, Jesus said to you, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. We get grace here. We've got justification by faith and apart from works, and we get grace, which is unmerited favor. It's something you don't deserve that's lavished upon you. So these are the great founding themes of the Protestant Reformation, but they're true for all of history. So they're now unique to the Reformers. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, that the promise might be certain to all the seed, not only to those who are in the law, but to those who are under the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Here we get the statement that Abraham is the spiritual father of us all, to the Jews who believe in Jesus, to the Gentiles who believe in Jesus. So this makes Abraham a very important man in history. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom we believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things into existence which do not exist. And that's really important, that God can take something that does not exist and bring it into existence out of nothing to prove his points. The universe was created out of nothing. The new life that we have in Jesus was made out of nothing. Nothing in us could be saved, and so God gave us, made us. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, it's a wonderful little verse. God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So, that's a God who is creative and miracle working. Contrary to hope, in hope they believed. So that Abraham, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what it was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now here Abraham has a role over all the nations of the world. So he's the patriarch for the United States and Germany and France and Holland and Italy and Israel. So when we see the true story of history unveiled, Abraham's going to be up there. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that God had promised, he was able to perform. So actually, Abraham did come to the point where he believed, and Sarah believed, that God was able to give them a promised heir, just because he was God. Earlier, Sarah had suggested an expedient measure in that Abraham was invited to have sex with Sarah's handmaiden Hagar, and the son born to them was the man Ishmael, and Ishmael was rejected as not the true son of Abraham and Sarah, and he was sent away and became the father of most of the Arab peoples. A whole other story, but the promised heir was born at exactly the right time. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith. One step of faith to another. Your faith grows as you exercise it. As you trust God for little things, he gives you bigger assignments. So eventually you can trust God for great big things that are impossible by human standards. So that's what happened. It was counted to him. His faith was credited to him for righteousness. That's again justification by faith. We are pronounced innocent of sin on the basis of our trust in Jesus. That's the fundamental thing that Paul wants us to get here. It was written, this truth was written not only for Abraham's sake, it was that faith was imputed to him, but for us also, it will be imputed to us, that is, faith will be credited to our account if we believe in him who was raised, who raised up Jesus the Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. So here he adds on something that we might not otherwise know about how God saves. We're told here that he saves because Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world and carried our sins out, and that Jesus was put to death on our behalf and died, but God raised him from the dead and appointed him to be the Lord over the universe. Jesus was turned over to death for our sins, but he was raised from the dead for our justification. So it was not enough that Jesus died for our sins. That would have gotten rid of our sins. If he had not been raised from the dead, we would not be vindicated and justified. We'd have no practical way of becoming new men. Okay? Chapter 4. Now, chapter 5. Therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first result of anybody trusting Jesus, small child, grown up, woman or man, anybody who trusts Jesus out of a sense of guilt or fear or anxiety or dread will automatically get peace as the first sign of God's approval. And this is wonderful. Dave. So this is one of the ways you can tell if somebody has really come to Jesus, is they generally feel a great relief, a great sense of hope and peace, and the conflict and war going on in them stops. Through whom also we have direct access by faith into this grace in which we stand, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is very important because there's no mediator, no go-between, no priest, no pastor who stands between me and Jesus. Every single person who ever comes to God comes one-on-one. So there's no proxy salvation here. And that here again, a lot of the churches down through the ages insist that if you don't go to confession and you don't go to a priest, you can't be saved. If you don't join this church or that church, you're outside. And these man-made ideas have intruded themselves into this fundamental truth here of going directly to God. And not only for salvation, but in order to stand, we do not need a letter from a priest or a pastor saying that we're a Christian in good standing. God himself will vindicate us. Not only that, these great foundational truths, but not only that, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is a great word, this word tribulation, philipsis. In the black church, sometimes you'll find somebody saying that they're doing a lot of tribulating, that they're going through some trials and sufferings and they're tribulating. Well, it's another way, another word for that would be suffering, trials, testing, hard times, distresses, and those are normal for Christian life. They're absolutely normal, and they're temporary, and they don't last, but we live in an evil world, and God is saving us out of that evil world, and so normal Christian life involves some good amount of tribulation. And we can glory in our tribulations. When hard times come upon us, when we're miserable or tested or hated or put down, we can thank God because we know that this will pass. It's only temporary. But the tribulation's good for you. Because if you'll hang in there and tough it out, that's what develops character and that's what develops hope. Because you hope for a better day, good. You're learning through this test. You're learning about how much you need God, how adequate He is, and so if you're gonna make a new automobile to put on the market, you test drive it. The test drivers run it way over its load limit, way over the speed limit. They deliberately abuse the brakes and the suspension and push the car beyond any normal limits and find all the flaws. That's how you find flaws in a product that's ready to go on the market. You test the heck out of it. And so you're going to expose defects, and so that product is going to be very, very reliable for the consumer. He's going to get a good deal. Well, if you aren't tested, then you have no idea how big God is, and people around you don't benefit. So being tested is normal. Hope does not disappoint us because the love of God is spread, is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So now he says, you're going to have a greater capacity to love people after these tribulations have ended. You're going to come out of this struggle a better person with a greater capacity to hold more of God. So that's acceptable. It ought to be acceptable. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but occasionally a good man for a good man, someone would dare to die. So in life, you don't see people going out of their way to save a good person who doesn't need saving or doesn't look like he needs saving. It's people who are needy that need saving, and we're needy. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God knows our hearts, and he knows how lost we are. One of the sad things about life in the world today is people are lost and don't know it. They're in denial. Their whole lives are a denial of God and accountability, and they're lost. So it's very, very sad. the difference in the three of us is that we know we need help, and we've asked for help, and on that basis, Jesus guarantees the rescue process. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, to an even greater degree then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justified by his blood. Justified means, a way to remember that, is just as if I'd never sinned. God treats you now as if you'd never sinned. He treats you as if you're innocent. That's absolutely amazing. But it goes beyond that, because the end result of our salvation is guaranteed. We're saved from wrath. That's the day of judgment. You don't have to worry about getting punished for your sins, because Jesus took that punishment. So this is another plus. Somebody else paid for your crimes and your sins out of love for you. So you'll never have to worry about that again. If when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's important. Most people don't realize that when they are outside of Christ, they're actually enemies of God, that everything we do opposes God, destroys, we destroy one another. The whole fabric of society is rotten to the core. And so we were all enemies of God. That's really scary, to be an enemy of God. However, by putting our faith in Jesus and being reconciled again, we are now his children. We're not enemies anymore. That's justified. And the end result is that we will be saved from death, from hell, by Jesus, not because of our efforts. Not only that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Because Jesus is the middleman between us and God. He's there to make sure that the promises of God are delivered to you. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So he's talking about the fall of man, the fall of Adam and Eve, which plummeted the whole human race down into death. So because Adam sinned and Eve sinned, all of us have been born sinners and born mortal. That's why we all die. Until the law, sin was not in the world. Sin is not imputed, is not credited or detailed to our account when there is no law. But the law of Moses simply categorizes and delineates and describes in detail the charges against the sinners. So it's one thing to know that you're in general guilty and come to Jesus and get forgiven. It's quite another thing to have all the charges against you in a court dismissed by the judge who decides on mercy. So we are saved whether you know the law or not. Free gift is not like the offense. If by one man's offense, Adam's fall, many died, much more, to a greater degree, the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. The judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So Adam's one little mistake in eating the forbidden fruit was enough to plunge the whole human race down into death. And of course, for sin to be multiplied down through the centuries. If by one man's offense, death reigned through that one. Much more those who receive abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now we get the idea that not only are you saved, not only are you free, but you're going to actually rule and reign with Jesus on the throne. And that's pretty staggering. You'd think it would be quite enough for God to just set us free and let us live ordinary lives. Well, no, he puts us up in the throne room and takes us into his confidence when he's running the universe. So that's pretty neat. Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam's sin, judgment came on all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we have another important point. The first Adam sinned and died. There is a second Adam who reverses all of that. So the sin of one man, Adam, plunged the whole human race into death. The obedience of the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus, resulted in life being available to all men. So the whole history of mankind is described by two Adams, by the Adam who brought us all into the world in a sinful state, and the last Adam who was born into history, grew up and died for us as a sacrifice to undo all this historic evil. So that's what Paul's talking about in these two chapters here. It's really worthy of a lot of thought, because there's an awful lot jammed in here. And it's the most comprehensive book in the New Testament that shows behind the scenes of God's working in human affairs. Okay? Dave has some comments. No. Howard has some comments. Father, thank you so much for this book of Romans and for just the incredible depth of truth here. Please just let this be etched into our thoughts and memory, and protect us and watch over us. And it's such a privilege to know you and to be in a group of people who know you and are responding to you. And thank you that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, done. How was that? Was that helpful?